All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you don't get that joke now, just give it some time. It's a slow burn. Text me when you get it. You'll be driving down the road later this week. You'll be watching Forrest Gump, and you'll be like, oh, that's what he was doing. You're still not laughing. I promise you, it's going to hit at some point. Just give it some time. All right, if you're joining us for the first time in our series through Ecclesiastes, there's a few things you need to know just so that you don't get lost this morning. For one, we've been operating under the assumption that King Solomon, David's son, the wisest man to ever live except for Jesus, is the author or the primary source of Ecclesiastes. And the reason that's an assumption is that the author never identifies himself. He only just says Kohelet. That's a Hebrew word that means the preacher, right? So the ESV translates that word, the preacher. So we don't know exactly for sure that it was Solomon, but man, after last week, chapter 2, it really seems like it. And so there you go. So when I say the preacher this morning over and over again, I'm talking about the author of Ecclesiastes. The second thing you need to know is that we are approaching Ecclesiastes as the preacher's quest, his journey to wrap his mind around and his heart around ultimate meaning and purpose in life. And so the preacher tries out everything life has to offer. He makes observations, he asks questions, he does a lot of things that most church folk would say is a no-no. What else does he do? He seems to contradict himself and second guess himself. We're going to see in this passage, and then even next week and some others. It's like a ping pong table match. You know, just oh, I believe this, and then he's like, oh no, but I don't know, but I don't know, right? It's just like kind of a back and forth conversation that he's having with himself and trying to figure out meaning in life, and that's why he says it's futile. It's vanity. It's an enigma. It's a puzzle. How do I understand this? And listen, that makes Ecclesiastes not easy reading, but incredibly relatable, right? Like who among us wouldn't be ashamed to admit in front of all the other church folk some of the things we've done and thought even like this morning or yesterday, right? Anybody ever second-guess themselves? Anybody ever second guess God? It's okay, yeah. This is a place where it's okay to not be okay, all right? That's so dumb. But it's true, isn't it? Like, it's so relatable because, you know what, so does the preacher, like this one and this one, right? We do that. And then third, it's important that we read Ecclesiastes as Christians. We didn't say that last week. But we did say it week one, so just kind of bringing that back for us. Some of what Solomon, or the preacher, does is he searches for meaning and purpose in life, but his main tools in this search are his own wisdom, his own intellect, his own experiences, and his own just trying to make sense of life himself. And on top of that, he doesn't have the New Testament. He doesn't know the name of Christ. And so he doesn't have the full picture. And so far, he said, man, trying to figure out life is, from my own perspective, is just so difficult. It's so hard to understand. And what he said is what we saw last week was he basically says, I couldn't find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in all the places that people look for it, right? I couldn't find it in education. Like, I couldn't get smart enough. I couldn't find it in hedonism, right? And just partying it up. Like, maybe that, you know, people look like they're having fun. Maybe that'll provide some satisfaction in my life. So he parties it up. Huge parties. And it's not satisfying. And so maybe just a little bit more of that. And then it's just not satisfying. And then he's like, oh, well, partying's not working. Maybe I just need to gather some things. Maybe I just need to build some houses, build some gardens, build a national park. Get as many wives and concubines, women's mistresses as possible. If I just get all that stuff, maybe then I'll be satisfied. But nothing that he could do, nothing that he could gain, actually brought him the peace or the fulfillment that he was longing for. And so what's the answer? We start to come to the answer in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 through 26. Kind of the last thing we saw last week is that the answer to meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life isn't found by filling ourselves up with everything the world has to offer, but by looking up to the one who created it all in the first place. Right? So we look to Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from our sin and reconciled us to the Father through his life, death, and resurrection. And kind of what we saw towards the end there was that when we finally stop acting like God only cares about Sundays and heaven, and we recognize him and obey him and glorify him and give thanks to him in every area of our life, then even the most basic things, things like eating and drinking, can be done to the glory of God. And man, they are incredibly satisfying. That's it. Quest over, right? Solomon's like, not so fast, my friend. He pulls out his inner Lee Corso. Not so fast, my friend. In chapter 3, the preacher is going to repeat the driving question of the book, right? Remember, we saw this driving question back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and then he repeats it here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The question is this. You can see it there in verse 9. Don't worry, we're not skipping the poem there in verse 1 through 8, but you can see that question in verse 9. He says, what gain, what benefit has the worker from his toil? What gain has the worker from his toil? Now, in week 1, we said toil was any striving, any hard work, and so it's not just the hard work that we do in our 9 to 5, but all of our striving. Any area of your life where you're striving and looking for meaning and purpose and fulfillment, what gain is it? What gain is it? And we're tempted to think now that after it seems like he's given us an answer at the end of chapter 2, he then repeats the driving question. And man, if you're like me, I was reading this like, dude, what now, man? Like, you did all the things. You found meaning. Now what? Ever think you've come to an answer and then second guess yourself? He's like, oh, but I forgot about this part. And I think that's a little bit of what Solomon does here, right? He channels his inner Matthew McConaughey in the Lincoln commercial. Y'all know those commercials where he gets real philosophical? You're like, you're too pretty to be philosophical, dude. Time is a problem, man. That's what Ecclesiastes, that's what Solomon, time is a problem. There's so much of it, yet so little of it, right? Tomorrow never comes. It's always right now, right? You're like, dude. Oh, okay. All right, Solomon. I guess, yeah. So what do we do with that? What do we make of time? That's his question. That's what he's going to deal with today. And so listen, this, again, is where reading Ecclesiastes as a Christian is going to be super important. Some of what we said that means is that we read with a whole Bible. And so we interpret and we look at Ecclesiastes within the context of the scriptures as a whole. And what the rest of the Bible is going to be super clear about is God's absolute sovereignty over all of creation, all of the time. Our call to worship this morning was chosen on purpose. And we believe in and worship the God who, according to Isaiah 46:10, declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. In other words, time itself is part of God's good creation, and he, even though he stands outside of time, is actively working within time to carry out his purposes on time. And so as Christ followers and sons of God, how we think about time and use our time matters, right? All right, so let's think about time with the preacher. Hopefully you're still in Ecclesiastes 3. Let's look at verse 1. Just a heads up, we're not making it through the whole chapter today, so don't get nervous, all right? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Listen, it's not super clear. If verse 1 here is the first line of the poem, right? If you're reading it in your Bible, you probably noticed there's like some different typesetting there, different format. It's a poem, verses 1 through 8. We're not sure if verse 1 is the first line of the poem or if it just simply introduces it. Either way, it states the main point of the poem, which is that every single aspect of life has an appointed season. And I say season there on purpose. Time, now I know he said for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Time is generally used two different ways, right? This is true in English, it's true in Hebrew as well. Time can be chronological, right? The passage of, you know, seconds and minutes and hours. And what time is it? It can also be used to describe a season of time, right? Time, college football time, college football season is over, right? And now it's going to be March Madness, which is college basketball time, right? One's over, one gets going. Thanks for that big smile, George. Some of you are lost. George's like, yeah, I get it, college sports, all right. Right now, it's winter time, right? Y'all are with me, you know what I'm talking about. You're in a certain season or time of life. Some of you wish you were in other seasons of your life. I'm going to tell you not to do that here in a minute, all right? That's the meaning of time here in verses 1 through 11. And we'll get to chronological time later, but here in this poem, he's talking about seasons. Now, what the preacher is recognizing in this poem, in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, is God's sovereignty over the various seasons of life, right? And not just some of the seasons of life, but all of them. All right, what does verse 1 say? For everything there is a season and a time for most matters, some matters, a few of the matters. Every matter under heaven. The preacher has in mind the whole gamut of human experience. There's a lot of textual reasons for that. We don't have time for this morning. Come Wednesday night, we can talk about it. All right? So just trust me. Ooh, famous last words of a preacher, right? The poem has in mind the whole gamut, the whole wide range of human experience. Now, he's also not simply saying that we experience them. Right? That would be obvious. You live a life, you experience it. It's not just that we experience it, but that God has appointed all of these various seasons. These are the rhythms of life that God has ordained, and living a wise, God-glorifying life involves recognizing which season you're in and living faithfully in it. You can't be a faithful grandparent if you are currently a faithful parent of toddlers. You with me? Right, they're different seasons. Recognize the season you're in and be faithful in it. All right, we see this, and we see God's sovereignty in particular over these seasons most clearly in the first set. There are 14 sets of kind of opposites in this poem. The first one is most clearly God's sovereignty because you'll see we have no control over either one. So let's look at it. We'll say a few things about it, then we'll just kind of keep going through the rest of them. Some I won't even say anything about at all. All right, so verse 2, let's just walk through it. For everything, well, that's verse 1. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. For example, verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. Anybody choose their birthday? No, you didn't. You were just born. Nobody asked you first. How dare they? Right, and what the Bible tells us is that not only were you just kind of born when you were, but God knitted you together in your mother's womb. So, like, God made you how you are and when you are on purpose. Right, so, like, I know that some of you are like, I'm a 50s baby. And what you mean is you like disco, right? Or whatever hippies were doing then. I don't know. I should have been in Little House on the Prairie. Eh. You like churning butter? Right. Okay. I like air conditioning. I was born a male. Well, look, I just offended all the liberals. Not in my notes. I was born a male on September 29th, 1982. And you know what? God did that on purpose. God did that on purpose. And you know what? One day, I'm going to die. And God already knows when that's going to happen. And not only does he know, but he's ordained that, right? He knows my days. He knows my days. He's numbered my days. He's declared the end of my days from their beginning. And he is sovereign over every single day in between, right? And the same is true for you. All right, next. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, right? I'm not a gardener. I do know this. You don't plant summer flowers in the winter. And you don't pluck, those summer flowers in the spring. And of course, that applies to all kinds of endeavors, right? It's a saying. It applies all kinds of ways. Wisdom is knowing when to plant and when to harvest, right? When to plant the idea and when to see that idea come to fruition, right? It takes wisdom and prayer and insight to know the difference between these two. It takes wisdom and some thought about when to plant money into a savings or an investment account and when to pluck it up, right? You get the picture. This applies to all areas of our life. A time to kill and a time to heal. And farmers know this one all too well, right? And there's a time to care for that calf and to see to its overall health. And then there's a time for old Betsy to become a ribeye, right? And so the farmer who's tended and cared for this cow from its birth now comes and slits its throat. Whew. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to fix your car and a time to get a new one, right? There's a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Some of you struggle with laughing when you should be weeping. See? A time to mourn and a time to dance, right? God brings us through both good times and bad times. A time to cast stones away and a time to gather stones together. What does that mean? I'm 90% sure that has to do with clearing a field for either planting or for building a house on it. The soil in the Middle East, where this would have been written, Israel, the Promised Land, was very rocky. And so you had to clear the stones out of a field in order to plant in it, for it to be usable as an agricultural field. You'd also use those stones to build a house or an altar. Right? So there's a time to clear the field away, clear out the stones, but there's also a time to gather the stones in together. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Hug can be great at the right time, right? You can think of a lot of terrible times to give a hug. If some of you came right now and gave me a hug, that'd be really weird, right? A time to seek and a time to lose, right? Apparently there was a time to seek after my remote and it's still the time for losing it, right? There is a season for everything except a season for finding that dumb remote, right? I know you were wondering. A time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sew. Like what they're talking about is tearing your garments. There's a time to tear your garments and there's a time to sew them back together. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Whew. How many of you gotten in trouble for that, husbands? Some of you need to ask your wife, baby, is this a time to speak or a time to be silent? Which one? Help me. Speaking of, a time to love and a time to hate. Right? A time for war and a time for peace, right? I know Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, but he also says, I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. It takes wisdom to know, is it a time for peace or is it a time for war? And again, these seasons, all of them, you see how they cover the whole experience of our lives, and they're ordained by God, and it takes wisdom to know which season we're in. And at this point in the text, with just this poem, all we have is simple observation. Right? He doesn't like give us help with the wisdom. He just doesn't. But he says there are these seasons, and God has ordained them. But there are at least two helpful truths that we can see from just these simple observations, and I think helpful truths. One helpful truth for us is that it is good and right and part of the way that God has created and ordained things and ordered things, that there is a rhythm to life, that there are seasons of life, right? And listen, those can be opposite of one another. Some days are just good days. And some days just are not good days. You've said this before. Hey, man, how you doing? Oh, it's not a good day. You gonna be all right? Yep. Tomorrow will be better. Right? There's good days and bad days. Some days everything goes right. Some days everything goes wrong. Some days you're depressed. Some days, man, you are just happy. Some days you feast and some days you fast. They're just different days. That's okay. That's good. God's ordered things that way. Second helpful truth is related, that none of those seasons last forever. None of those seasons last forever. You need to know that, right? You need to know that not every good season lasts forever. Now, keep you realistic. You also need to know that not every bad season lasts forever. And that'll keep you hopeful. And because God is sovereign over them, you can be sure that God will not keep you in the fire longer than necessary. Right? I mean, we talked about how back in 1 Peter, we talked about how hard times or God uses to refine us. But part of that's the refiner's fire idea. And the thing is, if you refine the metal too long, it goes past being made stronger, and now it's just destroyed. God in his sovereignty knows just how long to keep you in the fire, to refine you, to bring you through the bad times, to build your faith and grow your faith so that you love him and trust him more. He also knows how long to keep you in the good times before you start getting prideful and thinking you did that. All right. Now, no sooner than this poem is over, the preacher asks the driving question of the book again. Look at verses 9 and 10. We'll just read verses 9 and 10. What gain has the worker from his toil? Right? Just a repeat of Ecclesiastes 1. And even verse 10 is as well. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Again, I've just been observing all of life. That's what he's saying there. Now, why does he ask this question again here? I've thought a lot about this week. It's hard. This is, again, one of those areas where Ecclesiastes is kind of difficult to interpret and understand. But it seems to me that he asks this question again here because some people will be tempted to say that life has ultimate meaning and purpose simply because God ordains all of our seasons. All right, well, I guess the meaning and purpose of life is just to go through the seasons that God has called me to. Right? Okay. And we think, that's faithful. Well, maybe. But that doesn't really answer the question, does it? It doesn't. There's more to life than just living and experiencing life and thinking about the seasons of life. And so the preacher's going to give us some help here, some direction in the verses that follow. Look at verse 11. Kind of the first, verse 11, A and B are kind of the two big reasons, or two big observations he makes, two big answers to that kind of question with time and meaning in life. The first, he has made everything beautiful in its time. It's not just that you experienced it, but God says, no, it's more than just experience. Man, I've made this beautiful. I've made this good. The preacher's referring back to all the times in verses 2 through 8, right? So all of life. And what he's saying is that it's not just that God has ordained our times and seasons, but that God, if you look at it with eyes of faith, you'll see that God has given it a beauty and a rightness. Each season has a beauty and a rightness. I'm at the point in my life where other young dads are asking me about being a dad. And one of my best pieces of advice, especially for new dads, is this. Listen, enjoy every second of it. Enjoy every second of it. Don't get caught up. Listen, don't get caught up in looking ahead to the next stage. Just enjoy the stage she's in because, man, it goes by so fast. Right? As a parent, like, you really, I mean, you know, I remember bringing Lincoln home. Lincoln's 19 now and goes to a different church. What a jerk. He's a great kid, man. But I remember bringing him home, putting him in that, you know, straight jacket, and just setting him on the couch, and he's just, and I'm like, what now? And the whole time I'm like, you know, one day you're going to crawl, dude. And we want them to crawl, right? Because if they don't, something's terribly wrong. But once they start crawling, there ain't no going back to the potato stage, right? There's just not. You know, you think, oh, we're going to have a baby, and it's always going to be my baby. That baby that you think of, I'm going to have a baby, y'all know this. That baby is a baby like that for about 5 months. They live 80 years. 5 months of it, they're just a little cute, little rocky baby. Enjoy the mess out of that. Because what's going to happen is she's going to start crawling, and then like the next day she's going to start walking, and then like 2 days later she's walking across the graduation stage. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. And listen, every stage of life has its good and bad, its pros and cons. There came a point during COVID, daycares were closed. I've been changing diapers for about 15 years at that point, and I was like, I retire. I quit. No more. I can't change another diaper. You remember that lady? I was like hollering, because I've quit. I retire. She's like, from what? Changing diapers, man. I can't do it anymore. But you know what? I would change a diaper again. If you gave me a chance to hold one of my babies again, I would change a diaper. So enjoy the stage you're in. God has made everything beautiful in its time. There's something beautiful about the stage you're in. There is beauty in good times and bad times. Earlier this week, Lee and I were reminiscing about our first house. Our mortgage and insurance was like $350 a month. And let me tell you something, that's all we could afford. That's all we could afford. I was still in college. Leah was like a first-year teacher and, you know, social worker and stuff. And so we were just dirt poor. I was still in college. Small house, old house. And, man, we loved it. Listen, our family wouldn't fit in it now. I would like the payment, but our family wouldn't fit in it now, and I wouldn't go back to it. I wouldn't move back into that house with this family. I love my house. I love my house now. But there was beauty in being poor newlyweds in a cheap, cozy house. And you know what? There's beauty in paying a lot more than that, but having a house full of kids. And there's beauty in all of it. What's my point? What's his point? And we get so caught up in living in the past or looking to the future or wishing for better times or fearing bad times to come that we forget that God, in his sovereignty, has us in this season, at this time, on purpose. And even if it's not the best season of life, there's some beauty in it. And listen, I know that, I say that knowing full well that some moments and seasons are incredibly difficult to be happy in. And so listen, I'm not talking about being cheerful at a funeral. I'm talking about having the deep down joy that comes from the Holy Spirit as you trust our sovereign, always in control of every single moment, God. And if you lack that, James tells us you have not because you ask not, right? So ask God. Hey, man, I don't live like that. I'm always looking ahead or looking behind. Look, yeah, we all do. Ask God to give you the wisdom to recognize the season that you're in, to see its particular beauty, and then how you might live faithfully in it. All right, now, the preacher says, not only are there seasons of time, but there's also a whole lot of time, right? chronologically speaking. Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. All right, now, we're going to deal with this in relation to time in a moment. But before we do, let me say here that I do believe that this verse gives us a glimpse into the reason that the preacher is asking these questions of meaning and purpose in life in the first place, and the reason that we resonate so much with them. There is within each one of us this God-given awareness that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. Right? This is kind of what he's talking about when he says he's put eternity into our hearts. This applies a lot of ways. So we'll talk about it with time, but first, man, let's just take a step back and say, listen, this is why you can go anywhere in the world, deepest, remotest jungles, you can go in there, you're a missionary, I'm going to go bring the gospel to an unreached people group. You go there and they have a God. Why? Because God has put eternity into their hearts. It's an innate desire that only he can satisfy. That's why idolatry is such a big problem. God put this in us to point us to himself. He showed us himself in creation, right? Romans 1, Psalm 19. And what do we do instead? We chop down a tree, chisel it away, make a statue, and say, oh, thank you for creating me. This is why I don't believe in atheists, by the way. Why we all have these deep questions about life. God has put in us and given us glimpses of himself in creation and even in our own hearts. All right, as it relates to time. The preacher is acknowledging that God has given us the ability to have a bigger perspective of time than this moment, right? Like, we all know we can only live in this moment. Like, I can't live yesterday, I can't live tomorrow. Like, all I got is right now. All I can do is live in this moment. We get each moment as it comes, but we also know, we have this awareness that there were a whole lot of moments before us and before this one, and then there's going to be a whole lot of more moments to come. Yet, he says, while we can recognize that, we don't really have the faintest clue about all that God was up to in days gone by and what he's got in store for us in the days to come. And as if that's not enough, we also recognize that there's more than just this life. Like, there's eternal life too. Right? And so some of the enigma and puzzle of life is making sense of meaning and purpose in life, given the fact that compared to eternity, our life here really is, as James says in James 4, a mist, a vapor. Like, what do you get, 80 years? Compared to eternity, that's just nothing. And what the preacher says is even this brings us back to the same conclusion that we saw last week, and really in the first part of verse 11, which is verses 12 and 13. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. How do we make sense of eternity in these moments? Hey, enjoy what you got. Do good with what you have, right? That's verses 12 and 13. To be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. In other words, even though, and maybe even because, we know there's an eternity out there that we can't figure out, the best way that we can glorify God and live in this world is by enjoying every bit of every moment that we do have. Right? You only get so much time, right? And you don't know how much of it you'll actually get. You're not privy to God's sovereignty. So, the preacher says, make the best use of the time by enjoying every bit of it, seeing the beauty in both the good times and the bad times, and all of that to the glory of God. Verse 14 and 15 simply reinforce God's sovereign action in the world throughout all of history. Look at it. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. God does that. He says that. That's true forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God's sovereign. He's in control. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. There's two key phrases I want us to see this morning in that verse, because that's tough stuff, but there's two things in there that I think really speak to us. So that people fear him. In the Old Testament, the fear of God most often conveys the idea of awe or worship. God does what he does in all of history so that his creatures will worship him. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7 says this, "Bring my sons and daughters from afar, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." God does all that he does in all of history so that his people will worship him. And then verse 15 closes with another phrase, God seeks what has been driven away. What's been driven away from God? Sinners. Sinners have. God seeks sinners. How does God do that? How does God seek sinners? How does God turn sinners into worshipers, into God glorifiers? By sending his son Jesus to die for us and giving us the faith to believe it. And all of this at just the right time. If you can find Galatians 4 quick, do it. I'm about to start reading it. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. I want you to see this. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. The Apostle Paul is writing and he says this, "But when the fullness of time had come," notice God's sovereignty over time. He's never too early, he's never too late, right? "When the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, just the right moment, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law." That means that even Jesus was subject to God's standard of holiness. "To," right? So what did God send him for? What's the purpose? "To redeem those who were under the law," that's all of us, "so that we might receive adoption as sons." That's us. All people, whether they know it or not, are under God's law and accountable to his standard of holiness and righteousness. But none of us lives up to it, right? None of us lives up to it. We just start walking through the Ten Commandments if you want to. Anybody ever worship anything other than God? Find satisfaction in it, fulfillment in it, purpose in it, something else other than God? Of course you have. You've broken rule number one. We're done. Right? We don't even have to go through the other nine. We're all sinners, we're all guilty of breaking God's law, and what Romans 6:23 tells us is that the wages of sin is death. And so listen, we're separated from God, we're enemies of God, we're under the judgment of God, we're driven away from God's presence. What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden happens to us. Adam and Eve sin, and God says, "You can't be in my presence," and you know what? He says the same thing to us. But in an act of pure grace, Jesus, at just the right time in history, steps out of eternity and steps into time itself in order to reconcile us to God, to bring us back together with him, to turn us from sinners to worshipers by redeeming us. He lives a perfect life under God's law, keeps all the Ten Commandments and all the other law of God perfectly, doesn't sin, and then takes the penalty for our sin for us on the cross. And then when we put our faith in him, he's like, "Here, have my righteousness. so that you may be right with God, reconciled, brought back together. And because of that, we are, by faith in Christ, now sons. Verse 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's worship. So, Paul says, you are no longer a slave to your sin, right? But a son. Friends, that's the gospel message. That's, you know, what's at the core of everything we believe? That. It's what we believe about God, Jesus, sin, salvation, right? How do you know that you're a son of God, saved and redeemed from your sin? Because you've got the Spirit of Christ in you who cries out to God in worship. That's how you know. And if you don't, hear me, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, there is no other time for you than the time of repentance. None of your other times matter if you don't get that right. Now is the time of repentance and faith. That simply means turning away from your sin and your self-trust and your pursuit of meaning and satisfaction and everything else in the world, and finally turning to Christ and receiving the forgiveness and righteousness that He bought for you on the cross. Now, for those of you who are Christians this morning, I mean, we've seen this morning that God is sovereign over our times and seasons, and so we ought to trust Him and enjoy Him and all of that, both the good and the bad. Those are good reminders. Church, the Spirit will help you in that. It will, the Spirit, He, I should say He, the Holy Spirit will help you with that as you walk in repentance and faith. But there's one more aspect of time that we haven't considered yet, and please just give me a few more minutes to do it, right? And that's this. If God has put eternity into our hearts, and the biblical storyline stretches from eternity past into eternity future, where are we in that storyline? Like we say often around here that context matters for meaning. That's true of biblical interpretation, right? You can't just pluck out a verse and build some doctrine off of it. We could do that with Ecclesiastes to disastrous effect, right? Context is king. What is the context of your life in God's story? Well, God's story begins with creation, moves quickly into the fall of man into sin, right? Like three chapters after in. And then it kind of builds throughout the Old Testament and finds its climax really in redemption, in the work of Christ, and then eventually we'll move to restoration. And so we find ourselves in between redemption and restoration, right? We're somewhere in here. We don't know how close to restoration we are, right? We're somewhere. But that's where we're at. We're in between the saving work of Christ and His return when He will fully and finally deal with evil and injustice. And we'll touch on that some next week. But the question for today is this. What effect might it have on our lives if our main indicator of time, if we were like, the season I'm in wasn't so much childhood or adulthood or parents of babies or parents of teenagers or grandparents or working or retired, what if the main indicator of time in our life, in our season, was between redemption and restoration? Might it then give an incredible amount of meaning to all the other stages of life? I'm telling you, it will. And I'm not saying we shouldn't view ourselves in those seasons and enjoy those seasons. Like, that's the whole point of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 13. I'm not contradicting myself at this point. I'm saying, put a mountain under that. What if in our enjoyment of the various seasons of our lives, we were also well aware of the fact that redemption has come and that final judgment and restoration is coming? We might just find that our greatest meaning and purpose and joy and the greatest use of our time is found in advancing Christ's kingdom and seeing others turned from sinners to worshipers. Or as Jesus said it, we may just go and make disciples. Let me pray for us.